include in my sustenance the pilgrimage of Hajj, and Imam, and that dua gets finished and terminated by this request, Vaghfirli tilka dhunub al-idham, forgive from me or for me the greater sins. فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَغْفِرُهَا غَيْرُكَ. Those great sins will not be forgiven by any other than you, O Allah. Ya Rahman, Ya Allam, O Merciful, O All-Knowing, O Allah. Let's take a break and come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
In this last portion of this episode, we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive the greater sins first, because nothing is difficult for Him, the Almighty. As the 12th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah reiterates and emphasizes, it says, وَأَنَّ التَّجَاوَزَ عَنِ الْإِثْمِ الْجَلِيلِ لَا يَسْتَصْعِبُكَ. Overlooking, not seeing, neglecting enormous misdeeds is not difficult for you. If it is difficult for anyone, it's not difficult for you. And this is why we love Allah, because He has the power to punish us, yet He doesn't. He has the right to punish us and burn us with His wrath, yet He doesn't. He fills and overloads us with His bountiful mercifulness. وَأَنَّ احْتِمَالَ الْجَنَايَاتِ الْفَاهِشَةِ لَا يَتَكَأَدُكَ. Putting up with indecent crimes does not trouble you. I can't do bad to you, O Allah. I can only do bad to myself. I cannot betray you, I can only betray myself. I cannot oppress you, who am I to oppress you? I can only oppress myself. I can only do wrongdoing to myself. And this is a rule. This is a rule in this dunya, in the life of this world, that you cannot do any bad to anyone except yourself. And you cannot do good to anyone except yourself. Because all of your actions will return to you one day or the other. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Welcome to the Israel Watch, which has been following the developments following the Iranian attack and the claims regarding the Israeli response as well as the concerns about the multiple confrontation fronts Israel has entered, in addition to the difficulties facing ceasefire negotiations and the prisoner exchange deal and the southern Lebanon front. I'd like to go ahead and welcome our guest today, General Elias Farhat, a military and strategic expert. Welcome, General.
Welcome. Thank you.
Thank you. More important than responding to the Iranian attack, according to Amos Yedlin, is maintaining the American-European-Arab alliance that helped the entity confront Iranian missiles and drones. Well, General, what do you believe exactly Amos Yedlin is calling for, and is it achievable in your opinion?
Thank you for having me. I think Amos Yedlin is focusing on the alliance with the United States and the European Union in order to defend Israel against further Iranian attacks rather than to help Israel or support it in attacking Iran, because he is full aware of the role of General Michael Corella, the leader of the Central Command. He came to Israel for 2 days and coordinated all the operational and technical procedures in order to confront the flow of drones and ballistic missiles and cruise missiles,
yes,
that were launched from Iran to Israel by an automatic computer or automatic command, which distributes the targets on the pieces of the air defense of Patriot and the fighters of the Air Force of Britain, United States, Jordan,
and France. So the focus is on the defense.
Yes, on the defense, yes.
Well, with this, actually, we're going to go ahead and move over now to the occupation army, which is involved in 6 arenas. And if Iran enters a war arena with the entity, this means that there will be 7 arenas in which the Israeli army will fight, which is not desirable, according to one of the former generals in the occupation army. He sees it as an unfavorable, exactly.
Yeah.
Does Israel now find itself outgunned by enemy forces, or is it too soon to say this?
I think that Israel is aware of being not able to afford such 7 fronts here or arenas without the support and the partnership of the United States and the NATO. They couldn't have survived these five arenas. Each one is fatal in some place. For example, the Ansar Allah in Bab al Mandeb, they cut the way for Israeli the vessels to Israel, and which kept the Eilat harbor closed.
Yeah.
And taken in Lebanon, they have driven out about 100,000 refugees towards Israel, which is an unprecedented case in the history of this state. And Iran now is constituting a comprehensive threat to Israel, and which is a serious threat, which can be easily destroy the concept of security.
Exactly, and of course, as we know, Israel now has its own Arab allies, and not to mention the U.S.
Yes. The main ally is the United States. The main ally is the Central Command. I'll draw attention of the viewers that there is an American base in Israel, in a place in Negev,
yes,
called Har Kelin, which is southwest Beersheba.
Yeah.
And it is there are 100 military Americans stationed there with a radar of full power, and they can able to detect targets about 2,900 miles, which this radar is leading all the warning system in,
wow,
Israel,
yes,
and the air defense. So without the United States and its deep involvement in any military measure, they couldn't have survived these attacks.
Well, do you believe that the Israelis could actually drag the U.S. into a war and make a full-out war in Lebanon?
I think they are not able for so many reasons. It's not so easy to cross the borders by the tanks and infantry accompanied by...
Well, do you believe they could convince the U.S. To actually come and participate?
Just to launch a conventional offensive is very difficult, even with the air support to small distances, to near distances. But not the situation is different now. The Hezbollah is not a conventional army. It is what is called asymmetric army, which fights from the holes, fights from the caves, fights from the tunnels,
exactly.
Fights from every place that can surprise the Israeli army at any time.
Definitely full of surprises. Let's move over to another front, to Rafah, Gaza, where threats of invasion are escalating, and alongside that, many doubts are raised that the attack on Rafah will not end the resistance, as Netanyahu and his army commanders dream. Well, General, based on your expertise, so to what extent can this threat of attacking Rafah, as they're saying it's going to happen soon, can it be expected to actually be carried out?
The key is the evacuation of civilians, and that's the refugees, which are about 1,200,000. It's not a simple matter to evacuate this large number of people, given that the Egyptian authorities do not allow anyone to cross the borders to Egypt. So to evacuate them in the Gaza Strip, I don't think this is practical and this can be achieved. So committing more massacres, yes, they can commit more massacres, but how long the international community can afford or can this kind of massacres? And you know, now the International Justice Court is,
yes,
convening day by day and is watching and receiving reports about the massacres.
Well, we are going to be talking about them in a moment, but before that, I do want to ask you, there are clear doubts in the Israeli media that the Rafah operation will not lead to the undermining of the resistance and the release of the prisoners. What is your estimation of these doubts?
Look, the military intelligence in Israel, it's called Aman, has failed. On 7 October has failed, and after the 7 October has failed also, because we are not seeing the pragmatic Israeli army, the Israeli strategy, Israeli tactics. There is a revenge, and only revenge, attacking, destroying buildings, killing people, and any information. How much was it accurate or not that there is a leader of Hamas in this building, or there are some of the prisoners of war in this building? They destroy the buildings and all the surroundings. This is not a tactic. This is not an intelligence. And the last failure of intelligence, that they told the cabinet that Iran will not respond for the destruction of the consulate in Damascus.
Definitely their
intelligence. It's failure after failure.
Do you think that proceeding and continuing into the Rafah operation is to empower the Israeli position?
I don't think that they will succeed in the operation, first of all. It's dangerous and it's a bet. It's a losing bet. If they try to proceed in this operation and they failed and they committed massacres, it will be a blow for the Israeli military and the Israeli politics as well. Another thing, that no Palestinian is prepared to come to Gaza and see, I want to take...
Well, it seems they have to have some kind of achievement, I mean, after so long.
I don't think so. So far, Rafah is still without any plan. There are no plans in Israel, neither in the United States, neither in the NATO, neither in all things. Even it's near to the sea, and some Israeli officials said that they will bring ships and take them on board the ships, and that will take time, and that will take a lot of media coverage all over the world, and that will spoil all the situation of it in Israel. I don't think that they can do it. But this is only theories.
So as you're mentioning, General, simply they're talking the talk, but they won't be walking the walk.
Yes.
Hamas's demands in the ceasefire negotiations and the prisoner exchange have not changed throughout the time, insisting on stopping the war and the withdrawal of the Israeli army from the Gaza Strip. The confusion about the negotiations is caused by internal Israeli disagreements. Well, General, do you expect that Israel will ultimately agree to Hamas's demands?
Yes, the points of Hamas are not negotiable, because they mean ceasefire means ceasefire. There is no ceasefire negotiable. And the withdrawal of the Israeli forces out of the Gaza Strip is also means the withdrawal. So it's not negotiable to withdraw in some parts and stay in other parts or anything. It depends upon the position of Israel and its supporters in the United States to accept the Hamas points.
Former Mossad chief Tamir Pardo, on his part, saw that military pressure on Hamas would not lead to its retreat from its demands regarding a prisoner exchange deal. Well, General, again, I mean, what do Israeli politicians hope to achieve in their current approach regarding the captives held by the Palestinian resistance?
I think after 6 months or more, they destroyed 80% of the buildings in Gaza. They killed more than 33,000, wounded about 75,000. There are 15,000 missing, and they did nothing. They didn't achieve. They didn't find the command and control centers of Hamas. They didn't find the prisoners of war. I think they should be should come back to their to a mental judgment to the situation and accept the points and the conditions of Hamas of a long and sustained ceasefire and to withdraw from Gaza. They should confess that their operation has failed.
Well, we know that it is an ideological government. I mean, we're pretty sure that they're not going to be accepting Hamas's demands. Is that not so?
Yes, but they and their supporters, they call for democracy. And Hamas was elected in a monitored UN-monitored elections, and they gained the majority in Gaza Strip and in the West Bank. So we have to accept the will of the people and their choice.
Well, General, as you mentioned before, protests against Netanyahu demanding an immediate exchange deal of the prisoners is escalating. I mean, have we seen a lot of violence on the streets? But is this extent, I mean, are they able to pressure Netanyahu knowing that he is already ignoring these demands?
They should continue the story to see also there are 2 million that are fasting Ramadan under shellings and droughts and destruction. They received the Fitr,
the holiday.
The Fitr in the destroyed houses, and so it's not fair to tell a part of the story and leave the other part. The issue of exchanging the prisoners of war is a dynamic issue which needs ceasefire and the withdrawal and then indirect or direct negotiations to reach an agreement about how many from here and how many from there. So far they did not present any practical suggestion or proposal in order to go through the operation of exchange of prisoners.
Only one question here. I mean, why and what are the reasons behind the entity's fear of these arrest warrants, of course, coming from the International Criminal Court?
Yes, the International Criminal Court should issue warranty.
Yes.
In order to capture or arrest Netanyahu and Gallant and Halevi and all. Otherwise, it will lose all its credibility. All the people and all over the world saw the genocide, saw the massacres, and they say that they are international criminal court. So what will they do? They should do it, and I expect they will do it soon.
Soon. I'd like to go ahead and thank very much our General Elias Farahat, military and strategic expert, in joining us today.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Until next time, salam.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahruddin was.
When we say Divan of Hafiz is a book of Irfan.
Mulawi claims that this Masnavi Ma'navi is the interpretation of the Quran.
Being more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and thoughts of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, personalities, and ulama. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Shaykh Fadai. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Shaykh Fadai, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about an outstanding Shiite faqih, a thinker, an alim, and a scholar. He is no one but Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. You know, politically, socially, and religiously speaking, he was an outstanding man. He had so much positive effects in the mainstream studies of the Hausa of Iraq, and his political thoughts really helped very much in order to have a better understanding of an Islamic establishment or government. Shahid al-Sadr, through his book, was after a kind of, we can say, ideal or perfect Islamic land. I mean, it has its own independent system of thought, rulings, you know, and the role of the Muslim rulers are very much emphasized on that. What's your point regarding this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, of course, the Shahid Sadr's ideas and viewpoints in this respect are really important and a kind of preparatory sort of ideas for the establishment of an Islamic system or government in the Islamic world, in the Islamic countries. For instance, according to Shiite scholars, the necessity for establishment of Hukuma al-Islamiyya, sometimes it is because of the riwayat and ayat. You know, some of these scholars are of the view that based on ayat and riwayat, we can prove the necessity of establishment of an Islamic government.
Yes.
But there are some other scholars who are of the view that no, maybe by the riwayat and ayat, we may not reach to the level of certainty that this kind of necessity is there, rather beyond ayat and riwayat, our nature, our fitrah, our aql, our intellect and reason tells us that we have to establish such a system, certain Islamic and divine kind of system. So these are two main kind of viewpoints in this respect. But according to the Shahid al-Sadr, radwanullahi ta'ala alayh, he is of the view that the necessity for the establishment of an Islamic kind of government goes to the fitrah of human, or to the nature of the human. Because of what? Because according to him, it is through only the establishment of an Islamic government
and let's say political system, yes, that the nature of man would be actually would be what we can say grew up or improve and perfect it based on the Islamic doctrines and teachings, and then the Islamic civilization, which is the main objective of Islam and the religion of Islam, that only could be achieved via, yes, that Islamic system. So that's why, according to him, the reason for the establishment of such a system is fitrah, or nature of man. And the other beautiful idea that is actually developed by the great Shaheed al-Sadr Ridwanullah ta'ala alayhi is this, the idea or the theory of haqq al-ta'a. This is very beautiful because, you know, whenever, according to this idea or theory, whenever you are in the status of doubt or skepticism regarding a specific action that you do not know whether you have to do this or not, and there is no any explicit kind of rulings in riwayat and ayat regarding that. Yes. So you do not have any ayah and riwayat to tell you that either you have to do this or not to do that. So in this kind of status, what should you do? According to Shaheed Assad, based on the principle of haqq al-ta'a, he is of the view that even if there is no ayah, no riwayat regarding an issue or let's say a kind of action that you want to act, if you think by your reason, by your intellect, if you think that probably there, for example, might be a kind of hukum, a kind of rule, divine rule, if you just probably or possibly you think that there is such a possibility,
yes,
in this case you have to be muhtat, you have to be cautious.
Cautious,
you have to perform the idea of let's say.
So, and by you this means the scholar or no, any ordinary
by
person?
The scholars.
A scholar.
Even by the ordinary people. Uh-huh. If sometimes an ordinary person think that, okay, here for example I should observe this law, though I do not I'm not sure that whether an ayat or what I have something, but my aql, my intellect, my reason tells me that here you have to, for example, not to do this thing.
Okay.
You know, here he says that of course you have to fulfill haqq al-ta'a, but the very interesting part of his idea is this, that despite the fact that he principially or theoretically he is of such a view, but he says that since in riwayat and ahadith we are told that we have to fulfill the aslul bara'a. Aslul bara'a means that in such a cases that you are not sure, you are in the status of skepticism, then here there is no need to to observe that.
Yes.
You have to fulfill aslul bara'a. He says since ayat and riwayat tells us that we have to fulfill aslul bara'a, I am committed to the aslul bara'a.
Okay.
While theoretically and rationally I'm of the view that haqq al-ta'a should be performed here.
That's
so
right.
These are all the ideas that paved
the
ground.
New thoughts and ideas.
That paved right. The ground, okay, for the establishment of a kind of Islamic ruling system.
Ruling and system. Yes. That's all right. Okay.
Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hilli talks about Shaheed Sadr.
There's a lot of dispute out there today amongst historians and especially scholars as to what was the theory, the Islamic political theory, espoused by Sayyid al-Shaheed al-Sadr. And if you, of course, look at his writings, you'll come to the conclusion that he proposed an understanding from the Quran based on the system or the belief in Shahada, that there needs to be a major role played by the jurist, by the faqih. But of course you study the life of Sayyid al-Shaheed and his ruling and his writings, and it seems, and Allah knows best, that this slight transformation and his opinions tend to slightly change towards the end of his life. There's no doubt that Sayyid al-Shaheed was inspired by the Islamic revolution in Iran. In fact, nobody today disagrees that when the revolution occurred, Sayyid al-Shaheed said, لَقَدْ تَحَقَّقَتْ حُلُمُ الْأَنْبِيَاء, that the dream, the goal of the prophets have been fulfilled. And of course he famously said regarding the following of Imam al-Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, dhubu fil Imam al-Khomeini kama dhaba huwa fil Islam, that surround yourselves, dissolve yourselves in the personality of Imam al-Khomeini. In that sense, just like how he has done this when it comes to the religion of Islam. And in fact, he was ready to become a wakil, despite the fact of being a marji' al-taqlid, he was happy to become the representative of Imam al-Khomeini in one of the provinces or cities in Iraq, to that extent that he was inspired by the Islamic revolution. But of course, when you read the book Al-Islam Yaqudul Hayat, he points to this idea that the scholar has an important role to play in governorship. And certainly he rejects any notion of secularist type of government. But what is now being suggested, of course, is that he was very much in favor of the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih in its absolute sense, because every scholar believes in the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih, but some believe in its limited capabilities, and others say no, that the Wali al-Faqih has the complete authority over the affairs of the community, so to speak, and the Muslim Ummah. He perhaps, and we cannot be absolutely conclusive, because of course at the tender age of 45 he was martyred, yet he was progressing and very much inspired by the thoughts of Imam al-Khomeini, but within the context that he believed that a scholar must act within the frameworks of the Sharia, but with the involvement of the people.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah. And politically he was very much active, Sheikh Fadai, isn't it? I mean, during that time, I think the Ba'ath regime was very much active in Iraq, and he struggled very much against the Ba'ath regime and their extremist ideas. That's it got it to his martyrdom, isn't it?
Yes. You know, at that time, in the time of Saddam Hussein, there was a party, Hizbul Ba'ath, the Ba'ath party.
Yes.
Of course, it was just called Hizb and
yes.
party. It was just a dictatorship.
Yes.
At that time, Shahid al-Sadr had a fatwa, because he was a marja, all of people follow him. He had a fatwa that joining the party of Ba'ath is haram.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that was a danger for Saddam Hussein and his party. And they arrested him and his sister, Shahida bint al-Huda.
Yes.
And it is interesting that in the prison, there were some situations for him in order to be free.
Mm-hmm.
They told him, if you take back your fatwa that you said joining the Hizb of Ba'ath, party of Ba'ath is haram, and then vice versa, if you give a fatwa that joining Hizb ud-Da'wah was a party that was formed by Shahid Sadr and some
yes.
of his friends, like Ayatollah Mohsen Hakim.
Yes.
They asked him to give a fatwa that joining
against Hizb ud-Da'wah in support of Hizb ud-Da'wah.
Is haram.
Okay. Yes.
And then the third condition was that you shouldn't confirm the Islamic revolution of Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Because Shahid Sadr was in the side of Imam Khomeini. They
yes.
have a very close idea about Wilayat
yes.
al-Faqih, about the Islamic statement.
Mm-hmm.
By accepting these three conditions, he could be free.
Mm-hmm.
But he never accepted that.
Yes.
And because of that, he and his sister were killed.
Shahida bint al-Huda, that's
right. Shahida bint al-Huda.
Okay.
And we talked about Imam Khomeini. I want to say that when some of his students were in Iran, because they were under the oppression in Iraq,
yes.
a lot of his students went to Iran, and they
mm-hmm.
were studying in Iran in the Hoze Ilmiya of Qom. Once he wrote a letter to his students in Iran, and that was the time of Imam Khomeini, the beginning of Islamic revolution of Iran at that time. And he had a letter to his students, and In that letter, he confirmed the Islamic revolution of Iran and advised his student to back this revolution completely.
Yes.
And there was that famous sentence, "Dhubu fil Imam al-Khomeini kama dhabahu fil Islam."
Yes.
You know, it is not possible to translate "zob" in English.
Yes.
But we can say, try to be completely focused on Imam Khomeini, not anyone else, because he is completely focused in Islam. So, you know, when we see this relationship, Imam Khomeini was a marja and he was a marja as well.
Yes.
It means that selfishness was not important for these kind of scholars in Islam. They wanted to get their goal. The goal was Islamic statement and government against secularism, against the government of Taghut. He tried a lot in Iraq, and of course he tried a lot in Iran by his students, and that was the reason of his martyrdom. But we can see nowadays, we can see that killing him was not successful for his enemies, because he is alive by his ideas and books.
And thoughts. That's right. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Shahid Muhammad Baghir al-Thad. He was assassinated and killed on April 5th, 1980. As you said, his body was taken in secret, you know, it's better to say cemetery or burial place, and that's all right. But in 1427, according to the Hijra calendar, his body and his grave was again taken into the entrance of the holy city of Najaf. Today is the visiting place of so many of the visitors from all across the world. May Allah bless the soul of Shaheed Sayyid Muhammad Baghir al-Assad and Shaheeda Bintul Huda Assad. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, and thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parsfield.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. Today, dear scholar, Brother Ali is our guest. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, dear audience, as you may know, in this program we talk about the Imam al-Mahdi, al-Jalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah hasten his reappearance in general. And specifically, in these series of this program, we are talking about the main companions of Imam al-Mahdi, al-Jalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah hasten his reappearance. In a previous episode, we talked about the number of the different classes of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi. We said that it consists of three classes, and After that, we talked about the characteristics and we talked a bit about their nationalities. And now we are going to continue our discussion.
Look, since the concept of Mahdi or Mahdism is really sweet and interesting, so
of course
like
it
to,
is.
Talk about it and to portray for ourselves at least those days and beautiful or green days and nice that is awaiting us to, inshallah, see and sense. Hopefully, we shall be among the
inshallah
ones who are going to feel those days. So, by itself, is really interesting to see. Okay, what the whole Prophet said, what the other Imams have been saying about the Imam Ali Salam and his companion. So, it's this sweetness comes from this that the name of Mahdi Ali Salam revives the heart,
full of hope,
full of hope, definitely. So let's refer to some of the narrations from the Holy Prophet again to talk about the when the Holy Prophet talks about the companions of Mahdi alayhi salam. The Holy Prophet says, "For him there are treasures in Talqan." Talqan, a part of old Iran, and which was also known to be a part of, for example, Iraq of that time.
And now we have in Iran a part.
This area of, for example, the center of Iran and upward would be known as, for example, Talqan. And it is located. I mean, this Talqan that we are now talking about is a part of center to north of Iran. It is located somewhere here. This area is known to be as Talqan, but not the city of Talqan that we have it today. Though it is a part of it, it can be a part of it.
It can be a part of it.
But not when we are talking about Talqan in the hadith. I mean, in the language of narrations, it is not necessarily the center that the city that we know as Talqan today. So the Holy Prophet says, "For him, there are treasures in Talqan, not of gold or silver, but fine horses and capable, effective men." The concept of horses here might be, for example, the kind of, let's say, vehicles that transfer people from one place to other. So it sometimes it is a horse. In future, maybe the audience did not have the capacity to hear, for example, there are some cars or airplanes, I don't know, other, let's say, vehicles that are going to transfer people from one place to another. So some of the effective men of Imam will come from that area as well. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Godly men will gather around him, uphold his call and assist him. They are his ministers who take on the burdens of the country for him and aid him in the great responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed on him." So these people are not ordinary people. They are the people that can even manage a country. They are people that can manage a big community. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "They are the chiefs, judges, jurists, religious scholars." So they are not ordinary people. Any of them equals, as we said, that from the viewpoint of knowledge, from the viewpoint of power, they are not ordinary people. We don't want to say that, for example, they have been made through miracles. No, they have actually worked on themselves and they became,
this is the point,
knowledgeable. They have been working on themselves to be apt, to be suitable, to be included among the companions of Imam.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back to your audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program The Last Savior with me, Matthew, your host, and dear scholar Brother Ali. And we're talking about the characteristics of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif through a narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
Imam continues and says that they are the holders of banners, that they are ruling over the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the scene of the earth from Allah, from the side of Allah. They have received this order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hum ashabul wilaya wa hum hukam Allah fi aradi ala khalqih. That is, they are going to be the rulers appointed by Allah, or supported by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creatures. Again, based on another narration, they are the best of the nations. that accompany with the Ahlul Bayt. They are the best of creatures and the best of nations who come and accompany Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and to be included among his companions.
So the criteria of this goodness is being with Ahlul Bayt.
Definitely.
Not actually these knowledges or scientific issues that we have. Can it be the same?
When a drop is connected to an ocean, then you see that this is no more a drop. It is an ocean. Ahlul Bayt are like oceans. Anyone who wants to feel the bigness, the vastness of the ocean, just needs to get connected with them. Uh-huh. When you connect to Ahlul Bayt, the family, or the household of the Holy Prophet, the lineage of guidance starting from the Holy Prophet. Even this science or whatever comes to a person and whatever a person gains and actually becomes a holder of it, whether to be entitled as scientist or any other title. So when this science is connected with Ahlul Bayt, it becomes connected with the ocean. And then, it will benefit the whole creatures, like the blessings of the Ahlul Bayt, which is showering its blessings or the head or the people in different societies. So all in all, what we said, that they are not ordinary people. They have the other people that they have worked on themselves a lot, and they are really efficient and skillful people. They are the people that are trusted to transfer or to keep the mystery of Imam Ali Salah. Uh-huh. And also, as we said earlier in previous sessions, that 50 of them are among the ladies and sisters. So among these 313,
all 50 are ladies.
Yeah, 50 of them are among the ladies and sisters. When we are talking about the characteristics of these 313, one might understand that, for example, even this trait might be in them as well.
Uh-huh.
So we had, such ladies who were brave in the course of history, even the history of Islam, that at the time of the Prophet, or even at the event of Karbala, that there were some really courageous ladies that Imam Ali asked them not to enter, because Imam avoided them to enter.
One of them, I think, is Umm Wahab,
she was
the mother of Wahab.
Yeah, mother of Wahab, when her son when his son got martyred, she wanted to enter the battlefield herself, but Imam actually prohibited her from entering the battlefield and asked her just to be in the tents. So I want to say, in the course of history, we have seen and witnessed some ladies had this courageous morale to help the right wing, the truthful wing, to help and to be among these history-making ladies in the world.
The audience, let's take a break, and then we are going to continue our discussion with Brother Ali.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I meet a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old pain.
You're still listening to the program The Last Savior with Brother Ali, and he's talking about the companions of Imam al-Mahdi, Ajjalallah ta'ala faraja sharif, may Allah hasten his reappearance. We talked about some of the characteristics of these companions, actually the first class of the companions, which are 313 people. We said that among 15 of these people are ladies. Now, dear brother, let's talk about the special mission of these companions. Yeah. What are they going to do?
Look, brother, the first mission of the Imam's companions is an all out war against the arrogance of the world and oppression. Whatever is the missing actually point of humanity or human beings or mankind in the whole history. Like, in order to establish justice, one should stand in front of oppression and justice to remove all the elements of injustice. So this mission would start here from these companions, and they are the ones who are going to be the holders of this banner and to start this uprising through these people. And this, let's say, confrontation. The special companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are either the theoretician of this revolution, like the role that Ammar played for Imam Ali alayhi salam, to persuade the people intellectually. What is
this? Pave the way, actually.
Pave the way for Imam's movement. And this is the nature of divine missions of the Holy Prophet, just to persuade people intellectually and to actually tell them that rationally this way that they are going to step in is a good and wise and decent way. So without this, nothing can happen. When people reach to this conclusion that this is a real and this is a genuine and good way to step in, then they are ready to even sacrifice themselves for that.
Yes.
You see, so first they need to theoretically prepare the world, the whole nations and communities who are going to be the subject of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. They need first to theoretically prepare the world for the for the uprising of Imam, and then to make them to listen to the orders and to the words of Imam alayhi salam. Then when this happens, when the circle of companions reaches, for example, 313, and the uprising will begin, and they will start this battle with the oppressors. And when the second group of companions have been completed, that is 10 to 12,000, then they will do their action in the way that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that it has been even mentioned in the narrations that the kind of way that they deal with people and with nations, it pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Unfortunately, this is the end of the program and we don't have time actually to continue. But dear audience, we are going to continue our discussion, our upcoming sessions, inshallah. And the characteristics of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. May Allah hasten his reappearance. If you have any comments, questions, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And if you want to listen to our previous episodes, you can visit our website, that is parstoday.ir. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
tonight on Exposé. Better late than never. Western broadcast media appears to have realized the seriousness of a possible full-scale war with Iran as a result of Iran's calculated and precise instinctive retaliation to Zionist Israeli onslaught on its consulate in Damascus. With Iran's counterattack, Zionist Israel's long-standing claim of invincibility has crumbled as digital media highlights its incapacity to stop the Iranian strike or appropriately respond to it. And 71% of Zionist colonial settlers think Zionist Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu should resign either immediately or right after the genocidal war on Gaza. Welcome to Exposé, the show that leaves no stone unturned. Iran launched more than 300 drones and missiles towards Zionist Israel on April 14 in its first full-scale military assault against the entity. As expected, U.S. military forces in the region helped the Israeli occupation intercept the strikes, yet they were still not fully successful in deterring Iranian retaliatory missiles and drones. Let us hear from Fuad Itaim, our broadcast expert, more about it in Fake News Exposé. In recent days, West Asia has been shaken by Iran's bold military retaliatory strike against Zionist Israel, marking a significant turning point in the region's geopolitical landscape. It seems that Iran's non-haste and precise instinctive retaliation to the uncalculated Zionist Israeli aggression on its consulate in Damascus has put the entire pro-genocide world on its feet, fully recognizing the gravity of a potential full-scale war with Iran. Fuad has so much to tell us about this past week's fake news expose. Floor is yours, Fuad.
Thank you, Marwa. Thank you for having me. So as we all know, the Iranian operation against Israel, dubbed the True Promise, was a response to the Zionist aggression on Iran's consulate in Damascus on the 1st of April and the martyrdom of Iranian military commanders and advisors. Mm-hmm. This operation has far-reaching implications that extend beyond mere military confrontation. But regarding the mainstream coverage of it, let's start with The Wall Street Journal's YouTube channel. Mm-hmm. Honestly, their explanation of why this attack happened seems like it's coming from a parallel universe. So mm-hmm. Let's listen.
Okay. It's how the conflict between the two countries escalated. Tensions in the Middle East had been building on several fronts. In addition to Israel's war against Hamas in Gaza, there have been cross-border skirmishes between Israel and the Lebanese militant group Hezbollah, and attacks by Yemen's Houthi militia against Western interests in the Red Sea. Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthi rebels are all backed by Iran. On April 1st, an Iranian diplomatic building in Damascus was hit in what Iran says was an Israeli airstrike. The strike killed top Iranian military officials, including a senior member of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps elite Quds Force. It was one of the highest profile killings of Iranian military leaders in years.
First of all, saying what Iran says is an Israeli strike on the consulate is beyond mind-boggling, because the whole world knows that this was an Israeli strike. It's literally undisputable. Mm-hmm. Of course, barely any mention of the genocide in Gaza, which is what sparked the involvement of Iran and the resistance axis in the first place. Mm-hmm. WSJ tries to present the idea that Iran's proxies, like Ansarullah and Hezbollah, Ansarullah in Yemen and Hezbollah in Lebanon, and their skirmishes with Israel are what led to this escalation. Mm-hmm. WSJ then tries to say that Iran threatened retaliation immediately, even though Israel hadn't confirmed the strike, as if it needs a confirmation. And the Israelis also spent 2 weeks after the strike saying that the building was a military site near the consulate and not mm-hmm. the consulate itself, mm-hmm. which was untrue, but basically shows you how they spent all this time trying to justify the attack. Mm-hmm. So you don't need any more confirmation than that, really.
Yeah.
Next, we have NBC News, mm-hmm. Who used its correspondent in Jerusalem, Richard Engel, to amplify the Zionist attempt to downplay the importance of this attack and its significance. So they claimed that Israel and its allies shot down all the Iranian drones and missiles immediately, which is untrue. Yes, there were projectiles that were intercepted, but the air defenses were in a complete frenzy. This was Iran's goal, using inexpensive projectiles to penetrate the layers of their defense systems. And they knew this would happen, and all the main missiles hit their targets mm-hmm. as they were supposed to, exactly as they were supposed to, including the intelligence and military sites that were directly linked to Israel's attack on the consulate in Damascus. Anyway, here is what NBC's Engel said.
So the Israeli Air Force has already deployed. Its goal is to shoot down drones before they enter Israeli airspace. But Israel is not working alone. The Israeli media report that British and American aircraft have already begun shooting down some of the drones over Iraq and Syria.
So contrary to the Zionist narrative, the strike actually holds an immense military and strategic value. And it showcases Iran's capabilities and its resolve to defend its own interests and its allies in the region.
Yeah.
And its sovereignty, of course, because a consulate of a country is considered the sovereign territory of that country.
We're very much used to hearing Israel has a right to defend itself, but it's never other people when they are retaliating to the Israeli entity's aggression.
Exactly. Also, we have to remember that this was a limited operation, and Iran came out and said as much after the strike. This was a fraction of their capabilities, and it was a powerful message, because if it shows you, if this was limited, imagine what a wider scale attack would look like.
I am imagining and liking.
This was already unprecedented, so imagine how much more unprecedented it would be. Next, we have Al Jazeera English, which unfortunately reinforces the Zionist narrative by downplaying the massive operation against Israel and its sensitive military sites.
I'm not even surprised.
It's very unsurprising, honestly, unfortunately. We're going to see how this is false in the upcoming digital mainstream media section with Julia, but for now, let's see what Al Jazeera said.
Okay.
Israel's military spokesman said the nation's defense systems detected incoming drones, cruise missiles, and ballistic missiles launched from Iran and its proxies.
Together with our allies and partners,